hand so that you can follow along with us. Acts 1, 5, and 8. Look at 4, verse 4. Gathering them together, that is Jesus, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So this is after the crucifixion, obviously, and the resurrection. He gathered them together, and he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for that which the Father had promised, which you heard from me. So in Luke 24, 49, he told them, don't leave Jerusalem until you are endued with power, until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So, Lord, as we look at this passage of the church being baptized in the Holy Spirit and receiving the power of God for the work that you've given us to do, Lord, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Note in verse 8, the plural, the second word, but you. That means, if we were in Georgia, that would mean you all. It's second person plural. You shall receive the baptism. You shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means you, and you, and you, and you, and you, in you. And who doesn't it mean? You might think, well, it doesn't mean me, but it does mean you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is intended to be the normal experience of each believer. Now, probably, there's at least probably one person here this morning that's getting kind of nervous. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where is he going to go with this? What's he going to say? But the thing to note is this, is that God empowers and he sends a whole church into the world. God just doesn't empower and anoint the pastor or the missionary, but the whole church is sent into the world to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Amen? Is it just the professionals? No, it's all of us amateurs too. God wants to baptize you and equip you and anoint you to send you into the world. You shall receive power, and you, and you, and you, all of us. The Lord wants us to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have fears concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they raise arguments in order to distract really from the main point and in order to excuse themselves from not having to consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit or to make themselves candidates to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Someone will pipe up and say, well, I don't want to speak in tongues. Another will say, well, I don't want to get carried away. Another will say, I don't want to become Pentecostal. Because that's what happens, right? But my response is, why don't you want to speak in tongues? My response is, I think some of you need to get carried away. I mean, I think it'd do you a whole world of good just to lose it, if you would, and get carried away and have something happen to you that maybe hasn't happened before and possibly will change your perspective. And possibly you need to get a little Pentecostal. Because I would rather have wildfire than no fire at all. But Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But I think what people say when they don't want to speak in tongues, get carried away, or become Pentecostal, what they mean is, I don't want to sound stupid. I don't want to act stupid. I don't want people to see me as being stupid. But Jesus didn't say, you'll become stupid when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus said, you shall receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He didn't say, you'll speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He didn't say you'll get carried away when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He didn't say you'll become Pentecostal when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He said that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not about tongues. It's not about getting carried away. It's not about becoming Pentecostal. See, people associate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with something that they don't want, and then they excuse themselves from it. And I think a lot of people in the church are fooled. They're fooled about what it is, who it's for, what it's supposed to do. And then when they answer those questions to their own satisfaction, it means I got to speak in tongues, I got to get carried away, I got to become Pentecostal. Well, I don't want it. And the church becomes defrauded of a beautiful gift. You are defrauded of a beautiful gift that the Lord wants to give to you. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience for the first century church, which is not necessary for today's church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just only available to the super spiritual or to the full-time ministry. It's not like you guys are the regular Navy and I'm a SEAL, you know, up here. And I get the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you don't because you're just, you know, the amateur and I'm the professional kind of thing. It's nothing like that. In fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant to eradicate all of that foolishness and all of that nonsense in the church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant to empower you to do the work of Jesus Christ that he gave us to do. In fact, you'll notice in verse 1 what we talked about last week. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What Jesus began to do and teach is continued by the church. What Jesus began to do and teach, he began to do and teach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church is to continue that on in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an obscure doctrine in the Bible. It's referred to quite often in the Scripture. The prophet Joel, he prophesied it. John the Baptist, he predicted it. Jesus, he promised it. The early church, they practiced it. John, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he pointed to it. And in the epistles, the apostles preach it and they teach it. It is not an obscure doctrine in the church. It is not something that's unimportant in the Scripture. Jesus said that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so I want to talk to you about Jesus baptizing you in the Holy Spirit and you experiencing the power of the Lord. So there's four questions. We're only going to get to one of them this morning. But four questions is, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Why is it important? How do I know that I've received it? And then how do I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So first of all, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we need to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the context of the purpose for which it is given to the church. So the question is, how does God get things done? Well, simply, God delegates. God delegates. In the Old Testament, he ordained and anointed certain men to represent him. Prophets, priests, and what? Kings. And in one way or another, they were anointed, they were set aside to act in God's stead, to speak on his behalf. And so whenever God wanted to say something to Israel, he just didn't incarnate himself and stand in the gates of Jerusalem and cry out. He spoke to Isaiah and said, Isaiah, I want you to say this. Jeremiah, I want you to go over there and say that. And Joel, I want you to say this. And Micah and Hosea and Jonah. He commissions, he delegates his work to men. And we can say now in the New Testament, he delegates his work to men and women. And he empowers them, he raises them up, and he empowers them to do his work. What we see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament, Jesus doing the same thing. He imparted authority to people to represent him, and he gave them ability to do the work that he wanted done. Here's Matthew 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he summoned them. He said, come here, boys. I want to give you some authority and I want to give you some power. And what I've been doing in every city, every town, every hamlet, every village that we've been passing through collectively, I want to send you out now two by two. And I want you to do what I did. This is like a dress rehearsal for the book of Acts in Mark chapter 10, as he sent out the 12 two by two. And then later on, he sent out the 70 two by two. And then when we come to Acts 1 and 2, he sends out the whole church to be empowered with his power and with his authority. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is very simple. It's Jesus sharing his authority and his power with you to equip you to take his place, to act on his behalf, and to do the things that he did. We looked last week, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And we talked about the unfinished work of Jesus. Obviously, there's a finished work of Christ where he said on the cross, it is finished. But there's an unfinished work. And he sends you and me out to continue the work that he began. But he doesn't send you out naked. He doesn't send you out powerless. He doesn't send you out without any kind of wherewithal. He equips you. And that comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that you'll ever understand or fully appreciate the baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you perceive it in the light of its purpose. It's not just a spiritual experience that's meant to give you goosebumps. Back in the early 70s, I was in Bible college in San Jose, and a friend of mine and I, we went to a church, a local church. And during the worship service, Gordon Kleener here, during the worship service, we were singing whatever we were singing, just in English. And then the worship leader said, everybody switch languages. And I went to a Christian church, Church of Christ Bible College. You don't do that at the Church of Christ Christian Church. And he said, everybody switch languages. So I had no idea what he was talking about. But everybody around us began to talk in tongues, began to sing in tongues to the Lord. And Gordon and Kaleem were talking. They were there that night, almost 40 years ago. They were there that night. They remember that particular experience at that church in San Jose. And my friend and I, we didn't speak in tongues. And they took us in the back room. They did. They got us in a Holy Ghost headlock. But I think it was this place. I'm not sure if it was that place, because I've been to a couple places like that, and I think it was that place, but I don't want to attribute silliness where silliness doesn't belong. But at one place we were at, they told us to say hallelujah, 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 really fast. And if you say it really fast long enough, it comes out like talking in tongues. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You got it, brother, you got it. I didn't know what I got, you know. It was silly, you know. I don't think that happened on the day of Pentecost, you know, where the Holy Spirit came down and tutored them how to speak in tongues, you know. Like it just happened spontaneously there when the flames of fire rested upon their head. It's not just meant to be something you check off on your checklist. Baptized in the Holy Spirit, check. Speak in tongues, check. You know, spiritual goosebumps, check. It's not meant to be that at all. Again, it's an equipping from heaven that you and I might do work here upon the earth. It's an equipping from heaven to do work here on earth to continue the ministry of Jesus, what Jesus began to do and teach that we're told about in Acts 1, verse 1. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus summoned the 12. In another passage, he summons the 70 to go out and do the things that he did. But in Acts chapters 1 and 2, and actually throughout the book of Acts and throughout the church age, he's summoning the church. He's calling to you. He's calling to me. He's pulling you in. And he's saying, come. Come, I have a gift I want to give you. I know that you feel weak. I know that you feel unable to reach this generation, this culture, these people for Jesus Christ. I want to give you a gift that will enable you, that will help you. The Holy Spirit will come alongside and help you in the job that I've given you to do. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the whole church being summoned to be sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you'll notice verse 8, but you plural, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, verse 17, you can turn over there, after the Holy Spirit has been poured forth, and the 120 were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Verse 16, this is what Peter speaking now. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on who? All mankind. Not just the clergy. Not just missionaries. Not just seminarians. Not just on Bible college graduates, but on who? All mankind. All. Jesus is summoning all flesh that he might pour out the Spirit upon him. And the last time I looked, you were all flesh. You know? And so he's summoning to you and to me to receive this gift that we can be his representatives in the world today. In fact, you'll notice in verse 17 and following, in this Acts 2 passage, we're told in verse 17, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your what? Your sons and daughters, young men and old men, male and female slaves. Now, something that struck me is that it doesn't say old women in this church, in this passage. But I thought, that's okay. We don't have any old women in the church here anyway. You're just all young and vibrant, and you're thinking, score for the pastor. But all people, in fact, Acts 2, 17 and 18 there, is meant to include all races, all classes, all ages, all genders. That's meant. Those are the ones meant to receive the gift, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All flesh is to experience the outpouring, the empowering, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. You, plural. In fact, this point is even followed up on in the book of Acts, because it just wasn't the apostles who gave powerful witness to the outpouring of to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, we find Stephen. Stephen was raised up to be, one of the waiters at table there in Acts chapter 6. But then we're told that after he waited tables, mighty signs and wonders were done by Stephen in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 8, the Lord took Philip and sent him to Samaria. And great signs and wonders were being done through Philip, who was not an apostle. In Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit says to Ananias, just a brother in the church, I want you to go lay hands on Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And when you lay hands on him, the scales will fall from his eyes and he'll get baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is just a brother. He didn't go to Bible college. He didn't have a certificate from his church for Bible class. He was just a brother who was doing what the Holy Spirit told him to do. In chapter 11, Barnabas was being powerfully used by the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says to a group of men, separate Saul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them to. There was a wonderful listening to and responding to what the Holy Spirit was saying to the people. In fact, if you read some of the commentaries on the book of Acts, they'll tell you in the introductory material that this really isn't the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of some of the Apostles. But it's more than just the Acts of some of the Apostles. It's the Acts of some in the church. So we should really call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. And I'm good with that. I'm good with the Acts of the Apostles. I'm good with the Acts of some of the Apostles. I'm good with Acts of some of the church. I'm good with Acts of some of the, or Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. But this is Jesus moving through, not just a layer of trained leadership. And I'm trained leadership. But it's just not trained leadership. He's moving throughout the whole church. And I've told you here before what my vision is. My vision is that you discover what Jesus wants you to do, and you do it. My vision isn't that I sit in my office and dream up jobs for you to do, and you call me and I give you a job. Well, I don't have time or energy or imagination for that, but the Holy Spirit does. We're not here to micromanage the body of Christ. We're not here to give assignments to people. We're here to tell you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and have Him do what He would have you to do. God has called the whole church to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an unimportant doctrine in the Bible, but it became unimportant in the life of the church. And church history shows that how quickly the church began to look to man and not to the Holy Spirit, and how the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell out of part of the regular teaching of the church, the regular understanding of the church. We have two refrigerators over in the youth room there, and one is a fairly new, bright, shiny one. Two doors and the freezer underneath. It's really nice. And the other one, we unplugged it and we put it in the corner. And it needs to be, if you need a refrigerator, let Caleb know and we'll get that to you. It's just white. It's kind of boring. Right now it's just being used for shelf space is what it is. But if I can be over dramatic, just to make a point, to me it seems like in my reading of church history is that the Holy Spirit was unplugged and the big, bright church machine, the big, bright, shiny church machine was plugged in. And this sense that the Scripture gives us of the whole body of Christ being used by the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, competent to hear from the Holy Spirit themselves on what to do, that fell out of favor, that fell out of disuse, I mean, that fell out of use, and it became something that was recovered later on in church history. Now, when you get to the book of Acts, you discover that there's order and there is freedom in the book of Acts. What do I mean by order? There was order in the church. Church service wasn't a free-for-all. I mean, I was at Calvary Costa Mesa once when I was in Bible college. My friend and I, we used to hitchhike to L.A. all the time. And we were there, and 3,000 people in the auditorium listening to Pastor Chuck. But this lady right in front of me, right when Pastor Chuck was speaking, stood up and began to speak quite loudly in tongues. And it was, that's awkward. I mean, if Mark were to stand up right now and speak in tongues, that don't do that, please, Mark. Okay, I know you were building up to that, but that would be a little bit awkward. And it was awkward, and Pastor Chuck said, ma'am, we don't, even though Calvary Chapel, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we believe in speaking in tongues, Pastor Chuck spoke in tongues, he goes, we don't do that like that here, If I'm speaking and I am operating in the gift that God has given me, what you have is the Holy Spirit interrupting the Holy Spirit, if you would. Not that Chuck or me or anybody else would call themselves the Holy Spirit, but God does interrupt Himself, if you would. So, ma'am, please sit down and don't do that. And so she very humbly and meekly sat down, and we went on with the service. There is order in the church. Church isn't a free-for-all. There's an order. Every church has an order, whether they're high church, low church, it doesn't matter. Every church has a way of doing things that's pretty established within that church body. There's order in the church. There's structure both in meetings and there's structure in the leadership. I'm the pastor. We have R.B. Joaquin and Robert as elders. There's a structure that we have in terms of our meeting, and there's a structure that we have in our leadership. And of course, I think it's a biblical structure. If not, we need to find out what is the biblical structure. but I believe that it's the biblical, a biblical structure that we have. So there's order in the church in the book of Acts, but there's also freedom in ministry. Individuals could respond to what the Holy Spirit was saying to them. Stephen was an example. Stephen was doing mighty works. Philip was sent to Samaria. Barnabas did his thing and whatnot. But freedom, historically, freedom gave way before order. And there was an emerging structure in the church that limited the role of most of the church and created a layer of leadership. And it was this layer of leadership that was expected to do the work of the ministry. And the lay people were to look to them to do the work of the ministry. And, you know, if you read the New Testament, you have pastors and elders and bishops. But the way that these three offices and functions are described in the Scripture, a pastor is an elder, is a bishop. And so you could say Pastor R.B., you know, Pastor Robert. You could say Bishop Joaquin. Now, he'd probably like that if you said it, but we don't do that around here. But biblically, with intellectual honesty, I just can't get away from it, that Joaquin would be a bishop, an elder, and a pastor in this church, as would I, as would R.B., as would Robert. Because the way the Scripture uses these three words, there's an inner functionality between them. So you have pastor, elder, what else? Bishop, and then you have deacons. It's a very simple structure that we have in the Scripture. But church structure became very complex. I'm going to read you some titles here, and they're going to sound very Roman Catholic, but they are very Roman Catholic. They're very Orthodox, and in certain Protestant bodies, these names have prominence. And so let me read you some of the offices that sprang up. You have the Pope, and actually that was a word used for more than just the Roman Catholic Pope for a couple hundred years anyway. Pope, Cardinal, Moderator of the Curia, Chaplain of His Holiness, Papal Legate, Papal Majordomo, Apostolic Nuncio, Apostolic Delegate, Apostolic Syndic, Apostolic Visitor, Vicar Apostolic, Apostolic Exarch, Apostolic Prefect, Assistant to the Pontifical Throne, Eparch, Metropolitan, Patriarch, Bishop, Archbishop, Diocesan Bishop, Major Archbishop, Primate, Suffragan Bishop, Titular Bishop, Coadjutor Bishop, Auxiliary Bishop, Territorial Prelate, Territorial Abbot, Priest, Deacon, Friar, Nun, Monk, and there's a lot more. There's a lot more. And this layer, if you would, of leadership, it thickened. It thickened in the church as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the anointing and the equipping of the whole church fell out of view. Church structure went from something that was very simple, a two-layer, to something that was very complex. Let's go to that next one. All right. Just my humorous way of... But it just grew. It just grew and it grew and it grew. And so the focus shifted from following the Holy Spirit to following church leadership, from looking to the Spirit to looking to man. Here's a quote by St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius was a fellow who lived from 35 to 107 A.D. This guy knew the Apostle John. He was discipled. He was mentored by the Apostle John. And here's what he says in a letter to the Smyrnians about 106, 107, towards the end of his life. And he says, "Let no man do anything connected with the church without his bishop," without the bishop. Now, this is a revolutionary change in the New Testament understanding of how things are to be done in the church. Can you imagine the Spirit saying to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, "I want you to go lay hands on Saul. He's in a place, a street. He's on was it Straight Street? A street called Straight? A boxcar called Desire or whatever that was. He's on a street called Straight. He's had a vision of many men on ice coming and laying hands on him. So go lay hands on him. The scales will fall from his eyes. He'll be filled. He'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Ananias didn't say, well, God, let me go ask my bishop first. He didn't pass it by his bishop. But according to St. Ignatius, he should have run that by the bishop. That was huge to do what Ananias did, to go to Saul, the persecutor of the church. His name would make everybody quake. To go lay hands on him. At least get counsel from your pastor. But he didn't ask anybody's permission to do that. Stephen didn't ask John's permission to perform great signs and wonders. He was led of the Holy Spirit. Philip didn't ask Peter's permission to go to to Samaria. He just went. He was led of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13 said, set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have for him, they didn't send a letter down to Jerusalem saying, is it okay if we obey the Holy Spirit? They didn't say, is it okay if we go into the uttermost parts of the world? That wasn't the mentality of the early church, to ask permission per se. There was a freedom in ministry. There was order in the church, but there was a freedom in ministry to respond to what the Holy Spirit was saying to you. And the apostles really believed that the people had a competency to hear from the Holy Spirit and to determine what the Holy Spirit was saying to them. Now, if you get out of line, you have enough Christians around you to pull you back into line, to rebuke you, to say, hey, you know, I don't know if you should be doing this or doing that. And so there was a built-in checks and balances in the thing. But they believed that they could hear and respond to the Holy Spirit. But in developing the church structures that were, only the leaders were anointed and appointed by God. This was the understanding of the church. And the people looked to them to do the work. And again, the teaching and the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it fell into disuse. And the roots of this can be seen in the following understanding. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus declared that the apostles should receive power when the Holy Ghost should come upon them and should be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, just listening to me preach this morning, what part of that sentence would I take issue with? Exclusive of the apostles. How many apostles were there on Pentecost morning? 10, 11, 12. There were 12 because in Acts chapter 1 they appointed Matthias to take the place of Judas. So there's 12, but it's interesting because here's 12. If the 12 apostles only were baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you read Acts chapter 2, there were 15 representatives from the nations who said, we hear these men speaking of the great works of God in our own language. So either there was an apostle who switched from Cappadocian to something else, and unless there was an apostle who spoke two tongues, if you would, I certainly believe that there was 120 that were filled with, baptized with the Holy Spirit there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Not just the 12 apostles, but at that time, really, the whole church. I guess we could say there's controversy. When was the church born? Was it when Jesus breathed on them in John chapter 20 and said, receive the Holy Spirit? Was it in Acts chapter 1 where they appointed Matthias to be the 12th disciple? Was it Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church? And I'm kind of ambivalent about that. I really don't care in a sense. I don't know what's gained by either one. But certainly here in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit, they knew Jesus. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. They were regenerated. They were born again. Certainly, you have 120 people in the church. And then by the end of the day, you have 3,120 in the church at the end of the day of Pentecost. These were filled, all of them filled with the Holy Spirit. To think, too, that it was just the apostles in Acts chapter 2 that got filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told later on in Acts 2:17, right, that this is what Joel spoke, that in the last days I'll pour forth of my Spirit, and who? Sons and daughters, male and female servants, young men, old men. That certainly has to encompass more than just 12 men on the day of Pentecost. That encompasses all of the church. It conflicts with the promise that Peter made in Acts 2:38 and 39, because he said, "Repent and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit, I don't have time to do word studies with you right now and cross-references, but the gift of the Holy Spirit just isn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This gift is for you, for your children, all who are far off, and to all whom the Lord calls to Himself. Has the Lord called you to Himself? The gift, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God equipping you and authorizing you to do His work in the world, it's for you. Basically, when Jesus said in Luke 24:49, "Don't leave Jerusalem until you're clothed with powerful might," He's saying, don't leave home without it. Don't leave home without the equipping, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it also conflicts with more than just the apostles moving in the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Again, Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, Ananias, and others that were non-apostolic and yet who heard from the Holy Spirit and moved in the power of the Holy Spirit. Church history demonstrates the professionalizing of the ministry. And again, this just isn't a slam against the Roman Catholic Church. Look at the Calvary Chapel movement. We started with a bunch of high school dropouts who had just titrated from LSD 6 days ago or something like that. I mean, it's just amazing. The people, the men that God raised up and chose that are leading churches of 10,000, 15,000 today. But in all church movements, I can't think, well, maybe I can think of one. But in all church movements, there has always been, and I'm not knocking this because I'm a product of this, there's always been from a very populist beginning, if you would, lowbrow, that doesn't sound right, but where everybody can have everything, if you would, there becomes more and more of a emphasis on education. And I am not against education. I have my bachelor's. I'm a reading fiend. I love philosophy and history and theology. I can't get enough of it. But there's been this emphasis now that, in fact, in some of the recruiting and descriptive, we just hired Caleb 2 weeks ago to be our youth pastor. Even though he's been here for 15 years, he's officially the youth pastor now. And I was looking at some youth pastor qualification lists, and it says must have a bachelor's degree, master's preferred. And I Caleb, I got to fire you, you know. I didn't say anything about a 2-year certificate and has read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. I think that's probably the what we have here. But there has been an emphasis. Because how can we take the complex issues of our time, and how can you talk to a congregation unless you know, unless you understand? And I get all of that. I think the ministry should be as educated as possible. But in saying that, I would hope I would not be saying as professional in the negative sense of that word, that, hey, I'm the guy to do the work. And you just sit there and you listen to me, you know. And if you think you have a Bible interpretation that's different than mine, guess who I think is wrong, you know. And who's the one with the degree and experience and all that kind of. There's a professionalizing of the ministry that squeezes out the whole church. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant to eliminate the professionalization, if I can use that word, of the church. And if I'm not using the right word, I think you get the concept and the notion of what I'm talking about. is I am just as much called as you to be a representative of Jesus. If someone came into my office and had a difficulty and had a problem, a couple or an individual with whatever challenge they had, and I did not tell them about Jesus, if I didn't open up the Bible and talk with them, the wisdom from the Word, you would think that I would be being unfaithful to my calling, right? And I would be. But you, when you talk to people in your family circle, within your sphere of influence, at your job, and they share with you challenges and difficulties, and you don't bring Jesus to them in the appropriate way of the context, you know what? You are being as unfaithful in your place as I would be in my place. God didn't put you where you are to make your money. God put you there to be His witness. You shall go into all of the world, into the world of engineering, into the world of construction, into the world of accounting, into the world of homemaking, into the world of donut making. Any donut makers here? In whatever you do, you're there because Jesus sent you there. You might think, well, this is my aptitude, and this is what I like to do, and I train to do, and I have education for. And that's all true. Also, there's a layer of providence over it. Jesus sent you there to be His witness. And to do there what I'm doing here, not in terms of, you know, getting up and preaching, but being an influence for Christ in the way that He's given you to do in that context. Does that make sense? Yes. And you can't do that without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I'd rather have, to me, it's better amateur church with power than a professional one without the power. We're told that at a football game, you have 40,000 fans desperately needing exercise, watching 22 men desperately needing rest. You know, that's what a football game is. And unfortunately, in some churches, that's the same thing. It's the same kind of thing going on. But church isn't a game. It's more like a dance. And I don't dance. You know, that would, you'd probably leave the church if I make my moves. Though some of you probably stay. But the church is supposed to be a dance where the music of the Holy Spirit plays. And we're just responding to what God is telling us to do. And everybody is moving in sync. Not with the pastor, but with the Holy Spirit. Though I do believe that if you're moving in sync with the Holy Spirit, you'll be moving in sync with the structure, the leadership structure of the church. I don't see any kind of problem there at all, any kind of disconnect there at all. But not only am I to listen to God every week and pray and seek Him in His Word, so are you, to get His Word. Now, Bible college and seminary and advanced degrees may not be the path you take, but that doesn't mean you're not a player in the church, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes you a player. And you don't need advance anything to be in this dance. Our complicated world, our sin-hardened, our polarized, our hating world needs the simplicity of Jesus and needs a Spirit-empowered people just telling them about Jesus so very, very simply. One last thing here before we move into communion. Revival is the result of something of biblical importance but historically insignificant becoming historically important again. And you can read church history and the history of revivals, and you can find where in revivals that what had fallen into something of unimportance now began to take the historically became important again. In the Wesleyan revival, John Wesley went outside the Anglican church, the four doors of the Anglican church, which coal miners would never darken. And he just stood at the street corners and preached to thousands of coal miners the grace of God. And a revival started. Because preaching to the masses, if you were, became unimportant. But it was revived again. It was restored through John Wesley and that cluster of men and women that were associated with him. And if you can look at even Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel movement, the freedom of the Holy Spirit, teaching through the Bible verse by verse, emphasis upon the soon return of Jesus Christ. These doctrines, though not unknown, were largely ignored in the life of the church. And God, you know, just kind of breathed into them all through Pastor Chuck. And what had fallen into something of disinterest was now historically important again in the life of the church. And there's revival. If you check it out, wherever there's revival, you know, ask yourself, what's important now that wasn't important before? What is it that God's emphasizing that fell into disinterest? And so, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is Jesus sharing his authority, his power with you to equip you to take his place, to act on his behalf, and to do the things that he did. Next week, we'll explore the relationship between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues and power. Jesus did not say you'll receive tongues when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I have charismatic friends who speak in tongues. They don't have the power of God on their lives. I tell them, something needs to happen to you. I have evangelical friends who tell me they got everything when they got saved. And I'll ask them, are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? They'll say no. Something needs to happen to you. Something needs to happen to you. And we tie all of this up in a nice theological bow to insulate us from the power of the Holy Spirit. Because unless you can be a witness for Jesus out there, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Can you get baptized in the Holy Spirit and lose the power of God in your life? Sure you can. Sure you can. You need to get filled up again. Well, someone would say, well, you don't get rebaptized in the Holy Spirit, you get refilled. Whatever. Something, whatever you call it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the second work of grace. Someone asked D.L. Moody, do you believe in the second work of grace? He said, yes, and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. We need to get filled up because we leak. And boy, I certainly can be guilty of insulating myself against what the Holy Spirit wants to do by making sure my theology is all wrapped up tight in a bow and nice. But when I've done that, I've noticed that the Holy Spirit's over there and I'm here, if you would, in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't care what you call it. Again, the second word, the fullness of the Spirit of Christ, whatever. If you're not walking in power, if you cannot be, and if you are not a witness to Jesus, I don't care if you're charismatic, Pentecostal, evangelical, conservative, progressive, whatever you name yourself, something needs to happen to you. And the thing is this, Jesus wants something to happen to you, and he wants to make it happen. So Lord, may we have hungry hearts this morning for the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I know that you don't want the people to depend upon me, upon Robert Joaquin and RB, that Lord, we're here just to help the church here walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the centrality of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may we look to you. May we discover what you would have us to do and do it. And, Lord, may we keep our eyes on you and look to you and cry after you until which time we know that we're filled with power and that we can lift up our voices for Jesus Christ. Lord, this world is hungry for you. They don't know it. This world is needy for you, and they don't know it. And Lord, we know it, but we don't do anything about it. God, forgive us. God, cleanse us. God, fill us, we pray. And in Jesus' name, amen.